Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, in accordance with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, our child beloved. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Grateful am I to God, to whom I am at three divine charities, from my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as that I am in the only intermittent remembrance concerning you in my petitions, night and day. Longing to see you, remembering your tears, that I may be filled full of joy, getting a reminder of the unfailing faith which is in you, which scarce makes its soul in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Now I am persuaded that it is in you also. So which cause I am reminding you to be rekindling the gracious gift of God which is in you through the imposition of my hand. For God gives us not a spirit of timidity, but of power and of hope and of charity. You may not be ashamed, then, of the testimony of our Lord, nor yet of me, his prisoner. But look at evil through the evangel in accord with the power of God, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times aeonian. Yet now is being manifested through the advent of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who indeed abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption through the evangel of which I was appointed a herald and an apostle and the teacher of the nations. For which cause I am suffering these things also. But I am not ashamed, for I am aware whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what is permitted to me. For that day, may our one God bless his own sacred word for our understanding this morning. Now we'll pray.
And that's what I really have now. My subject this morning is a promise, a gift, and a secret. Do you have a nice promise? I'm sure that you do, and it's not a bad thing to do, provided that you always promise the right thing and make sure before ever you make a promise that you are in a position to keep it. The past of human history is strewn with the remains of broken promises. God's pledges, on the other hand, are never broken. And it is with one of these that I wish to open my message this morning. For I want to tell you about the promise of life, spoken of by Paul in the first verse of his second letter to Timothy, which reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, in accord with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a child of God, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise of life. Whose promise is this? It is certain that only the Word of God could contain such a promise. For God alone has the power to make it. The books of men may hint at a future life. The philosophers and religions of men may have something to say about it. But when they are examined, they are found to be based on nothing better than surmise and opinion. Only in so far as they quote the Word of God, and only then when they quote it in its purity and in its context, have they any value or substance. Now God is able to promise life because he is the source of life. disciples said. Look what Jesus said concerning his Father in John 5:26. For even as the Father has life in himself, thus to the Son also he gives to have life in himself.
Yes.
There, God implements the promise to the extent of giving life to his own Son. There are many promises in God's Word. In the very beginning, he made a pledge to the woman that her seed would bruise the serpent's head. After the deluge, he gave a guarantee to Noah that the earth would never again be swamped with water. He promised Abraham that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. Through the prophets, he made many promises to Israel, including the gift of the Messiah. The promises are continued in the New Testament. The pledge of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus made to his disciples. The precious and greatest promises mentioned by Peter. And the promises contained in Paul's writing, always from Revelation 9. But all these pledges and assurances are without meaning unless we relate them to another promise, the promise of love. For this is the oldest promise of all, and the one on which all others depend. Now let us see what Paul has to say about this in another place. In Titus 1:1-2. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Christ Jesus, in accord with the faith of God's chosen, and a realization of the truth which accords with devoutness, in expectation of life yearning, which God, who does not lie, promises before time yearning, yet manifests its word in its own nearness by heralding, with which I was entrusted, according to the injunction of God our Savior. So when I began to consider the promise of life, I was suddenly struck by antiquity. Before the owning time, before the ages began, before they were created, before there was anyone on the scene to benefit by the promise, before any of the things described, for example, in Colossians 1:16-17 had come into being. Colossians reads, for in him, that is in Christ, is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him. And he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. Yes, before any of this happened, before the heavens and earth of Genesis 1 had been created, God had made this promise of love. If there could have been an outside observer at this time, and there was none, but if there could have been such an observer, he would have seen no need whatever for such a promise. For sin and death had not come into being. The question then arises, to whom did God make this promise, if there was no one there to benefit by it? The answer is that there was someone there to receive it. The promise was made to the whole of creation, as yet uncreated, but made in the person of Christ. For when God established the Son of his love as head of the universe, which he did in the very beginning, he poured into him all the powers of creation which had brought everything into being. And it was while creation reposed, as it were, in the bosom of the Son, before being released to flood the universe, it was while all was still concealed in Christ that God made this wonderful promise to cover all that should ever after
emanate from it. And so, the promise of life, the oldest promise of all, is for all, concerns all, and covers all. And it is emphasized in connection with this promise that God does not lie. Everything that has occurred since must be seen against the background of this place. Nothing that has happened during the eons, however apparently disturbing or disastrous, can annul the validity of this promise of life. When we read for the scripture, for example, Genesis 2, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," we must see it in the light of the original promise of life. It was the disobeying of the command given in this verse that brought death into the world. And though death has continued relentlessly all down the centuries, the background of God's operation is still the promise of life. What I'm saying is this. Though the immediate prospect before Adam, because of his disobedience, was death, he was still touched by God's original promise of life, which was made to him in Christ, long, long before he came to be. And similarly, every descendant of Adam, whether he is aware of it or not, is covered by the same promise. If any one of the human family, or indeed any of God's celestial creation, is to be permanently slain by death, then by so much will Satan have claimed the victory, and God will have suffered a loss by his failure to carry out his great promise. Are we to deny God a complete victory? Now the promise of life, as we have noted, is very old. As a rule, people tend to venerate things that are old. Genuine antiques, as they are called, fetch high prices. Even uninhabitable ruins are often preserved as ancient monuments and given a measure of respect. Yet mankind as a whole has never respected this original promise of God. But bewildered and encouraged by the adversary, men have done their best to turn it into a ruin, and to preserve it only in the ruinous state into which they have turned it. Instead of its being presented as a pure, unadulterated, universal promise of life, men have reduced it to a promise of life for the few, and eternal torment, or complete annihilation, or no hope after death for the many. And indeed, there are even some who see no hope after death for any. I was reading some time ago of a gentleman in South Africa who saw a bird singing to its mate. Now, I say that he saw the bird singing, but he could not hear it. The muscles of the bird's throat were visibly vibrating, but no sound audible to human ears was forthcoming. For the bird's mate was obviously both hearing and enjoying the song. Brother Harris, in one of his addresses, told us about the stars singing, that a ray of light travelling from a star to this earth comes with a musical note, which is again outside of the comfort of our hearing. Songs are being sung both in heaven and in earth, each day and every day, but we just cannot hear them because they are beyond the range of our ears. And there are other kinds of songs that have been sung all down the centuries, which cannot be picked up by ears that are deadened by sin. And one of these is the song of the promise of life. God has never ceased to sing it. He has been singing this song right from the very beginning. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. have never ceased to be judged. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. He has never ceased to be judged. And Jesus knew the song when he appeared on earth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. I am the resurrection and the life. I came that they might have life beyond me and have it super excessively. All these expressions and others like them appear in the account of our Lord's life and teaching as given by John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the question is asked, what must I do to gain the eternal life? But in each case an answer is given which it is impossible for sinful humanity to fulfill. Obey the precept, keep the law. But nobody except Jesus could keep the law. The law had truly promised life to those who could keep it, but nobody could. As Paul later wrote to the Romans, by works of law no flesh at all shall be justified in God's sight, for through law is the recognition of sin. You see, from the answers given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, humanity turned away, sorrow. John's account, written many years after the others, written in fact so late, that is, after the fall of Jerusalem, that it could have no immediate application, but it's principally for the benefit of Israel in the future. John's account gives answers that are far more satisfying. For thus God loves the world that he gives, his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life the only. For God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world, but that the world may be saved through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now Paul was another who continually sang the song of the promise of life. In Romans 5:21 he writes, yet where sin increases, grace superexceeds. That is, even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigned through righteousness, for life the only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again in the next chapter, verse 22, yet now being free from sin, yet enslaved to God, you have your proof of progress. Now the confirmation is life here. For the ration of sin is death, yet the gracious gift of God is life here in Christ Jesus our Lord. I might just mention here that if we use the term life here, rather than the organized version of life eternal, because the Greek word is here. You see, if we have life to the end of the year, to the time when death is abolished, then life becomes automatically in every sense. But up to there, we need to have it as a gift from God. The gift of God is the only life until that time when death is finally abolished. That is why we use the word eonion, which is the correct Greek, rather than the eternal of the authorized version. We are not sacrificing anything by dropping the word eternal. Now, in both of the scriptures that I have just quoted, that's Romans 5, in Romans 5, the word life is linked with grace. And please remember this, because we shall return to it in a moment. Or rather, in Romans 6, which we just read, and in 2 Timothy 1, in both these passages, the promise of life is said to be in Christ Jesus. And this reminds us of another scripture, which tells us that whatever promises are of God are yes, amen, in Christ. He is the flesh that God has given, that all his promises, including the promise of life, will be fulfilled. Now, can we also note at this point that Paul's apostleship is in accord with the promise of life? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, in accord with the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. For Paul was the one for whom it was given to explain the promise and to say how it was to be fulfilled. The Paul's mission was different from that of the other apostles, Peter and John, etc. For they were apostles of Jesus Christ, the Lord as he appeared to them in flesh. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, the risen Lord, as he appeared on the Damascus Road in all the glory of vivification. Paul was separated from the rest for a special ministry, as we read in Acts 13. He proclaimed an evangel which he described in Romans 1 as God's power for salvation, and in which he said, a righteousness which is of God is faith to be. So now let us see what Paul says about this evangel in 2 Timothy 1, the chapter which begins with the promise of life, and the chapter which I've never read for. And beginning at verse 8, he says, you may not be ashamed, then, of the testimony of our Lord, nor yet of me his prisoner, but suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Yet now it's been manifested through the advent of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who indeed abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption, through the evangel of which I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the nation, for which cause I am suffering these things also. But I am not ashamed, for I am aware of whom I have to be, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what is permitted to me for that day. Did you notice again the expression, before time began? That is, before the ages began. In Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, two things are thus described. One is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The other is the gift of grace in Christ Jesus. A promise and a gift. The two are related. The one comes by the other. The promise which precedes all of the promises is life. The gift which precedes all of the gifts is grace. Life and grace. Grace and life. We remember how they were connected in Paul's Roman epistle. Notice how they are connected in the passage in Timothy that we've just read. The grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before time began, yet now is being manifested, shown forth, through the advent of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who indeed abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption, through the evangel of which I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the nation. So now let us notice again the gifts of grace and the promise of life were both made before there was any apparent need for either. The gift of grace was made a very long time before sin appeared in the universe. And the promise of life was made long before death, or even dying, was experienced. In other words, the gift and the promise were not things which God suddenly thought up to counteract the evil wrought by an opponent, the adversary, but rather, they were purposed from the very first. Grace and life antedate sin and death by a very, very long time indeed. And that is something that should be most comforting and encouraging to us all. Just let us think for a moment what we mean by the expression, before time be over. There are certain matters which are described in Scripture being before the disruption of the world. The Authorized Version says before the foundation of the world. But the Greek word kataboli carries with it the thought of a violent casting down of something, and not the gentle laying of a foundation. But what we are considering today is even prior to that, and indeed a long way prior to that. Now we cannot give the proofs today, time will not permit, but you are aware that the scriptures indicate that there are at least five eons or ages, very long periods of time, during which God is working out his purpose. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us that the eons were made. God made them. And I suggest that he made them so that his purpose could be contained within the five eons. So that his purpose would have a point at which it began and a point at which it ended. A point at which it would be possible to say that it has been concluded. It began in Christ. For through him the eons were created. It will end in Christ, for the whole universe is to be headed up into him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the first and the last, the origin and the consummation. Here then is God's purpose, encompassed in five eons, and the disruption rises like a barrier between the first and second eons. Now we can go back to a very early period in time, in fact, right into that first eon, and say, before the disruption. And the scriptures do this three times. But three times also, they go back even farther than that. And they say, before the eon, or before time period. And when we get back there, we are dealing with matters which are unconfined by the eons, and which are not influenced by the eons, and which are therefore durable and solid and absolute and fundamental, which depend on God alone for their accomplishment, and which are altogether incapable of being mitigated or watered down or solid or harnessed by anything which may occur during the eons, which neither Satan nor man can influence in any way, which no power in the universe can weaken or destroy. The promise of life, and the gift of grace, and the third factor which I have not yet mentioned, the secret which God designates before the eons for our world, these are matters of which the effectiveness or comprehensiveness cannot be affected one iota by anything that happens during the long period of the year. A promise, a gift, and a secret. That is how I have entitled my talk today. Three things that are three years. Three things that are fundamental for God's purpose. Of life. When this promise was made, only Christ was there to hear it, and he received it on behalf of all that should afterwards be created in him, and through him, and for him. Yet man was allotted to only the few, and denied to the majority. That God will ultimately save and vilify all is anathema to most people, including many sincere and true believers in Christ. The gift of grace. When this gift was made, only Christ was there to receive it. And he accepted it on behalf of all creation, latent in him. Yet man would rather substitute works for grace and claim a right to God's blessings rather than accept them as gifts. The secret. I've not yet said what this is, but for the moment let us
know that humanity could have no knowledge at all of this until God chose to reveal it to the Apostle Paul. And men, including believers, including many believers, tend to discount the teachings of Paul. There's a very interesting passage in Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus was talking to his disciples about his second coming, and he said to them, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one is aware, neither the messengers of the heaven nor the Son, except the Father only." Yes, God has secrets, which he chooses to reveal in his own time, and in that case, even Jesus, at one time, did not know the answer. Now, we should not necessarily be surprised if God chooses to reveal one of his secrets to humanity through an apostle opponent, right? The secret which God designated before the eons for our glory was first revealed to Paul. And he refers to it, without disclosing its nature, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. Yet wisdom are we speaking among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this field, neither of the chief men of this field, which are being discarded. But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, which God designates before the eons for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this eon knows, for if they know, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. But according as it is written, that which the eye did not foresee, and the ear did not hear, and to which the heart of man did not affect, whatever God makes ready for those who are loving him, yet to us God reveals them through his Spirit, for the Spirit is searching all, even the depths of God. Here the Apostle tells us that before the eons, in those three eons of times when God made the promise of life and bestowed the gift of grace, he also designated something else for our glory, something which has been concealed all around the eons, and to which therefore man's perception could not reach. Even now, when Paul wrote Corinthians, he was not permitted to reveal what that was, though he himself had received the secret through a special revelation from God. Not until after the events of Acts 28, when Israel finally rejected the evangelism of Jesus, did Paul reveal the secret committed to him. And this he did in the prison letter which he wrote from Rome. Let us just read Ephesians chapter 3, and to make it easier to follow, I'm going to leave out the portion that's in brackets. Ephesians chapter 3. On this behalf, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you, the nations, since you surely hear of the administration of the grace of God that is given to me for you, for by revelation the secret is made known to you. In spirit, the nations are to be joint and joyous and allotment, and a joint body, and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the evangel of which I became the dispenser, in accord with the gratuity of the grace of God, which is granted to me in accord with this powerful operation. To me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace, to bring the evangel of the unquestionable riches of Christ to the nation, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, which has been concealed from the eons of God, who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereigns and the authorities among the selected, through these means, the multifarious wisdom of God, which he makes in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what is the Apostle telling us? He is drawing our attention to a change in God's operation. Previously, all his favors have been bestowed upon one nation, Israel, to whom indeed were committed all the offers of God. If the nation were to receive any blessings at all, they could only receive them through Israel. The idea that God would ever deal directly with the Gentile nations apart from Israel was kept a closely guarded secret within himself. And so was the nature of the way he was going to deal with them. For now, Paul reveals that the nations are to be joined in joys of an allotment. And what an allotment! And a joint body, and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Moreover, it is further revealed that their sphere of service is to be not on earth as of Israel's, but among the celestials. This was a revelation completely out of the blue, as startling as it was unexpected. When we read the present letters carefully, we shall find that it is God's purpose to reconcile all the universe to himself. To do this, he is to head up the universe into Christ, the Son of his love. And to this end, he has already exalted Christ to the position of head over all. But in addition to this, he has chosen from among the sons of humanity an ecclesia, a called out company. So that is what the word ecclesia means. A called out company to be the body of Christ, and to have a special function in the carrying out of God's purpose. God's will is to be all in all. Not merely to save all, or to give them life, but to win their affection, their loyalty, their devotion, their service, their complete understanding and realization and appreciation of himself as God. He wills to be all in all. It is indeed the prison letters which reveal the special glories which God has for his Son. In his exaltation as head over all in the entire universe. And it is the prison letters which reveal the special glories which God has for the Ecclesia as the body of Christ. It is the prison letters which tell us of the wonderful work which Christ will do among the hosts of the celestial realm during the oncoming eons. And in which the Ecclesia, as his complement, will be permitted to have a glorious part. This is our allotment in Christ, the allotment which God has allotted us from before the disruption of the world. The secret concealed from the eons of God is now out. God has revealed it to through his apostle Paul. The Ecclesia of today, chosen alike from Israel and the nations, joint enjoyers of this alone, joint members of the body of Christ, the complement by which God is completing the all in all, joint partakers of all that God has been promising in Christ Jesus, these are to be used by God to make known to the sovereignty and the authority among the celestials the multifarious wisdom of God, in accord with the purpose of the year which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, that we who have indeed been rooted and grounded in love may be showing up the breadth, the length and breadth and depth and height of God's purpose. May be able to perceive what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints. And what the tremendous greatness of his power for us who are believers. To Paul was granted the privilege of completing the word of God. In making known, as he told Colossians, in making known the secret which has been concealed from the eons and from the generations, yet now was made manifest to the saints, whom God wills to make known what are the glorious riches of this secret among the nations, which is Christ the can endure the expectation of glory.
See, for concerning the ecclesia completes the Word of God. Nothing else is to be revealed. Nothing else needs to be revealed. Paul is there to bring God's purpose to its final glorious consummation. The ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, will move to display for the whole creation the riches of that grace which God has given to enable all to attain to the full realization and enjoyment of that original promise of love. A promise, a gift, and a secret. These three are 3 years, and because they date from before the year, they are, as we said earlier, in no way diminished by what occurs during the year. The promise of life was made before rebellion or sin could bring any danger to that. The gift of grace was made before any disloyal acts of the creature could question its implementation. And the secret concerning the ecclesia was known to God before any other facet of his purpose was put into action. The secret concerning the ecclesia was known to God before any other facet of his purpose was put into action. For God's purpose is essentially a purpose of the year. And the 3 facts that we have been considering are before the year, and are therefore in being before God's purpose was manifested. Indeed, so basic are they that they are the rock foundations upon which the structure of God's whole purpose is built. God's purpose could not exist except upon the basis of these 3 things. For the promise of life to be implemented, all must receive of the grace of God, which he first gave to the ecclesia, the body of Christ, for them to display it to the world, and especially among the celestials, that they might receive of it too. Now we have just inferred that no act of the creature had taken place when the promise of life was made, or the grace was given, or the ecclesia which was to display that grace had been conceived, but one glorious act of God has taken place. And this act has a bearing on everything that follows. For out of himself, God has created the Son of his love, the one who was to be his own comfort, the one in whom and through whom all else was to be performed and achieved. Now if there could have been any factor which could have thwarted the promise of life, or annulled the great gift of grace, or destroyed the function of the ecclesia, it would have been the disobedience of Christ. And that is why Christ was so greatly tempted by the adversary. But as we all know, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, with all the ignominy and shame and opprobrium that that implies. And God knew from the beginning that this would be so. That is why the evangel which Paul proclaimed is essentially concerning God's Son. Because it is in him, Christ, in his obedience, that the initial promise of life was made secure for all time, and the gift of grace was made freely available, and the commission of the ecclesia was firmly assured. Now the value of these united gatherings lies partly in the joys that fellowship together, and partly in what we can learn concerning God and his work, to be retained and recalled in future days. So, from our considerations this morning, I just want you to take away 3 things. First, I want you to take away a promise. The promise of God, the oldest promise of all, and the one on which all of us depend, and which none can know. It is a promise made to you personally. Though you were not born when it was made,
Equally, it is a promise made to all your friends and neighbors, so you can freely discuss it with them. Do not have any witness after. It is a promise made to a whole creation, as yet uncreated, except insofar as it is latent in Christ. But it is elsewhere said of Christ that he will see the trouble of his soul and be satisfied. And truly, Christ did suffer much travail of soul in order that this great promise of his Father should be fulfilled. Can we seriously think that Christ will be satisfied unless the promise of life is implemented to the soul? As in Adam, all are died, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. And secondly, I want you to take away this. The gift of grace, the oldest gift of all, again made to you long before you were born. Tell your friends about this too. It was made to them also. And do not let them walk to this down either. The free gift of grace which was all mankind for life justified. In the fifth chapter of Romans, where the issues of death and life are most comprehensively examined, we find that life comes through the operation of grace. In fact, the ultimate contrast is between sin reigning in death on the one hand, and grace reigning through righteousness for life giving on the other. And in every instance where sin and grace are brought into opposition, grace is shown to be triumphant. Though sin increases, it is nevertheless restricted. Grace is never restricted. It's superabundant. Finally, I want you to take home with you a secret. The secret of our glorious allotment in Christ. Read and reason the prison letters of Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Rejoice in the glories that are proclaimed for Christ and the Ephesians, of which you are a part. Widen the horizons of your thinking to include the celestials in your thoughts and your aspirations. Be disposed to that which is above, and not to that on the earth, realizing that your wealth is in here in the heavens. That is, it belongs to the heavens. People that inherently are Jews, who've never been anything else but the Jews. Your wealth is inherent in the heavens. It belongs there and has never been anywhere else. What a privilege that we pre-expectant in the fact can even now, the seven-day bodies of humiliation, can even now the glory and expectation of the realization of that promise of life made in Christ Jesus our Savior before the eons began. And can even now through faith be rejoicing in the grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before the eons time. And can find our supreme joy in the realization that we are partakers of all the blessings containing that wonderful secret. Confirm the Ephesians, which is the body of Christ, a secret designated in love before it is for our glory. This lack should surely invoke a love response in our soul. A promise, a gift, and a secret. In these three eonian facts, rooted in the deep foundation of God's own integrity and faithfulness, coupled with the implicit faith obedience of his Son. In these three pre-eonian facts, we have absolute assurance and absolute security. And so too has all creation, if creation did not know. Now for him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are expecting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory, in his name,
and in Christ Jesus, for all of the world of the fear of the dear.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 5, titled A Promise, a Gift, and a Secret, at website goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.